Feel free. Feel free to take a seat. We're gonna get rolling here. So glad to be with you guys here this morning. What an honor and a privilege it is to be with you guys, preach the Word of God today. It's weeks like this where you're thankful you live in Colorado, amen? It's a glorious week, 60s. My name's Adam. If I haven't met you before, I'm the pastor here at Skyline Church. And super excited, as Luke said, we're going to be going to Newland Elementary School in 4 weeks. It's right off 6th and Sheridan, if you know where that is. So if you haven't done the Connect card, please do that, and we'll make sure that you get the email for getting that going. Maybe you could join a setup and teardown team. It's going to be super fun. But before we get into the Word today, if you guys would pray with me. Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, we invite you into this time this morning. We ask that you would open up your Word before our hearts and our eyes and our souls. Lord Jesus, we don't take you for granted, and we ask that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so every so often, I do an audiobook. I like audiobooks. I like to also listen to audiobooks at the gym. My wife thinks I'm weird to listen to books at the gym. She's like, why don't you listen to pump-up music? I'm like, I don't know. I just like reading books at the gym, I guess. And so recently, I just finished an audiobook. It took me a whole year because the audiobook was so, it was hard to listen to. It was brutal. I don't mean like boring. I mean just like there was, it was relaying really hard things. And the book is called Gulag Archipelago. And basically, the book is about this guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he's this guy, and he wrote this book in 73, my boy, Alexander, A-L-E-K-S, Sander. He's a Russian guy. And basically, he grew up in a family that was that basically stood against Soviet religious oppression before World War II. But then in World War II, he was recruited into the Red Army, which is the Soviet Russian Army. And he was a soldier there, and at one point he wrote like a personal letter to a friend criticizing Joseph Stalin, the leader, the dictator of Russia at the time. And the intelligence intercepted it, and they threw him into prison as a Soviet soldier just because he wrote a letter that criticized Stalin. And they threw him into prison, and he was in prison for 8 years in Russia just for writing a critical letter. And basically he... After 8 years, he then came out and they sent him into exile. And then he wrote a book. He wrote a couple books, actually, but the book that he wrote is called Gulag Archipelago, and it's about his time in the Russian prison system, and which is bold of him, by the way, because he was put in jail for writing something. And then, as soon as he got out, he wrote a whole book about it. And so it just kind of shows you, like, you know, his willingness to stand up in the midst of certain persecution. I mean, he was literally in jail. The reason the book is called Gulag Archipelago, a gulag is a prison, and archipelago is like a word that represents a different island chain, you know, in the ocean. And so Gulag Archipelago represents a prison system of different prisons across the country that looks like an archipelago on a map. That's why he called it that. And the book was hugely, I mean, some people literally call it the most important book of the 20th century. It sold like 30 million copies and was translated to dozens and dozens and dozens of languages. And the reason is because at the time, people didn't really know what was happening. I mean, Russia was really the first large-scale communist regime, and people didn't really know the internal workings of it, what was going on. And when Solzhenitsyn writes a book, it's a three-volume work about life in the Russian prison system, it was so heinous, so dark, so evil, things people had never even heard of. So wicked what he wrote about as far as experiencing and hundreds of thousands of other people. The Soviet prison system touched millions of Russian lives. They systematically tortured and murdered millions of people, of their own people. And so it was so shocking to the world when it came out that people, it was hard for people to believe, right? And so Solzhenitsyn gets exiled again out of Russia this time and continues to write and continues to basically stand for the principle of he wanted to reform the Russian government so that that kind of thing wouldn't happen anymore. They actually tried to kill him at one point. They poisoned, I think, his clothes with ricin. It almost killed him, but it didn't. Kept writing. And eventually, the USSR collapsed. I think it was in the early 90s. And a lot of people point to at least him as being a part of the reason, because it really, it undermined the regime, seeing it for the whole world to see what was going on in Russia. And so eventually he comes back to Russia because they no longer exile him after the regime falls. And they basically give him the Nobel Prize. He becomes a national hero, and they start making students read his books in like high school in Russia. So it was a huge just turnaround. But for Solzhenitsyn, you know, for him to become a Christian after jail and then to write the way he did and endure the persecution that he did, you know, I think for all of us, we probably have things that we care a lot about. For him, it was the justice for the country that he loved, for Russia, and for change at the government level. We all have things we care that much about, right? I mean, maybe it's your faith. Maybe it's certain elements of social justice, certain people groups, poor and oppressed, certain major injustices happening domestically or internationally. We all have things that we care a lot about. And, you know, if you're like me, maybe sometimes you've asked the question, if I was persecuted for this belief, if this was like something that I faced danger and persecution for, this set of beliefs, whatever it may be, whether it's faith-related or unrelated, would I stand firm in it? How would I fare in the face of persecution? Maybe sometimes you think about the civil rights movement of the 60s or other great justice movements across world history, and you wonder, if I was there then, how would I have fared? What would I have done? Right? It's a fair question to ask. And with Solzhenitsyn, the answer's clear. And because the reality is, you just don't know. You just don't know until you face it. You just don't know until you face it. And so far in the book of Acts, which is the book that we've been preaching through systematically, there's only been one moment of persecution so far. They went to jail for a little bit, came out, got questioned, and that was it. Well, today we're going to see the volume cranked up on persecution for them. Today we're going to see the level of difficulty and suffering that the early Christians face go way up, okay? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at in Acts today. And the narrative is fast-paced, okay? It's a fast-paced narrative. We're going to be in Acts 5, 12 through 42. And you know, I split it up into three scenes. And in each of the three scenes, you're going to see the apostles preach, you're going to see some persecute, and you're going to see God provide. And I think that's going to be an example for us, such that we preach, some will persecute, and God will provide for us. So you're going to see that in each scene, I think. So if you guys want to open with me, if you want to grab a blue Bible underneath the chair, it's going to be on page 532. I'm also going to have it on the screen here. I'm going to be in the ESV. So the first segment we're going to read is verses 12 through 21. Acts 5, 12 through 21 says this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So this is scene one, okay? So you see the believers gathering again in Solomon's portico, which, if you remember from a few sermons ago, the Jewish temple that's in Jerusalem, around the edge of it is like a colonnade, like a bunch of columns, and the Christians would gather in one of those colonnades and teach and hang out. And so here they are again. They're in Solomon's portico, and you got this interesting verse in verse 13 here, where it says, "None of the rest dared join them." It's like, who's he talking about there? It's kind of interesting grammatically, but probably what it means is, you know, you've got all the people that are following Jesus that have become Christians, and you got all the people who think highly of them but aren't maybe following them. And I think what the text is saying, that even though they think highly of the Christians, there's a lot of people that just aren't willing to be seen with them for obvious reasons. Like, the apostles have already been dragged into prison once. And the religious rulers at the time were not looking kindly on them. And so what you have is a bunch of people publicly who are Christians, and maybe a bunch of people interested who are not yet willing to be seen with them, okay? And per the main idea that I shared with you guys, you see God supporting his people. You see, with incredible supernatural miracles, God has like put supernatural on tap, and people are just getting healed left, right, and center, such that they're even laying people in the streets hoping Peter's shadow might touch them. I mean, for the gamers out there, this is like level 100 miracle worker, okay? It's crazy. And whether or not his shadow is actually healing people, I don't even know. They thought it might, though. That's the point. This is how much hype was happening around the incredible things God was doing in this moment. God is standing behind his people that are preaching his word, and the gospel is accelerating. It says here multitudes of people are getting saved even faster than what we've seen previously in the previous five chapters. And it's actually going beyond Jerusalem now. Remember what Jesus tells the apostles at the beginning of the book. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And now it's starting to break out of Jerusalem. It's starting to break out. More people are getting saved than ever. And the leaders retaliate. The Jewish leaders retaliate. And there's a specific reason given for their retaliation, which is jealousy. So jealousy, of course, being closely related to envy, okay? This is being dissatisfied with what you have and wanting what other people have. This is, at its heart, what jealousy is. It's a bitterness, a frustration, an envious desire of what other people have, dissatisfaction with your own life circumstances. I was actually listening, not even planned, I was just listening to a sermon at the gym the other day because, you know, I listen to people talk at the gym. I don't listen to music. And the preacher was talking about how he was quoting this guy who isn't even a Christian. The guy was basically like, look, some sins, you know, there's a cost to every sin. But a lot of sins, you at least get something out of it, right? Like if it's lust, you get this momentary pleasure. If it's greed, maybe you get some financial gain from it. If it's gluttony, you get some degree of, you know, satisfaction. But with jealousy, envy, it just sucks. There's nothing good about it. It's just terrible. Like it literally just puts you in this position of bitterness, frustration, dissatisfaction, and you get nothing. Which I thought was a really interesting insight. Because it is true that at least with a lot of sin, you get this momentary, even if it's fleeting, pleasure. But not so with jealousy. Not so with jealousy. And you know, for us, this is kind of like ministry jealousy. Like, you know, they're religious leaders. The apostles are religious leaders. And they're seeing what's happening. All these people come to follow Jesus. They're also seeing with their own eyes and probably hearing all the crazy supernatural things God's doing. And they get jealous rather than get excited. And you know, for me, like, I think about this kind of thing a lot. Because with a new church and being a pastor at a new church and, you know, there's just a lot of other plant. I know a lot of other planters and other new churches and established churches in the city and across the nation. And regularly, my heart compares. It's like a cancer. Regularly, my heart looks at them and what's happening with them and gets dissatisfied with what's happening here. Looks at other people, or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe I think we're doing better. And so I'm then forced to think, oh, they suck. They're not doing it like us. It's lose-lose. Envy, jealousy, man. Everything about it is just insidious and terrible. And so this is why, because I felt God convict me about this over the past couple of years. And I've begun to always just try, generally, as long as the church isn't like totally out of control, to speak well of what God's doing elsewhere in other churches. Because the reality is you need an ecosystem of different kinds of churches to reach different kinds of people. And I know that, and I hopefully speak pretty well of that regularly, but sometimes like my heart feels differently. And I just want for us as a church to be a church that puts jealousy and envy to death, that doesn't trash what God's doing elsewhere with a judgmental, assumptive arrogance, acting like we know more than we do. The reality is we need to be thankful and joyful for what God's doing here, and please, Jesus, do it differently and more elsewhere. Amen? And so this is one of the things that I was just thinking of as I was looking through that, because this is pretty uniquely relevant to us in the time that we're in as a church plant. Jealousy, envy, this cancerous sin that we need to put to death. And so what happens in light of the jealousy is they throw him in prison. They throw him in prison. And then God supports again, immediately. Like, this is such a weird scene because, like, you know, you get thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. There's got to be a part of you that's like, wow, who knows how long this is going to last. I mean, Solzhenitsyn was in jail for 8 years. So they got to be getting checked into the public jail. They're sitting down. They're like getting ready to grow their jail beard. And then at night, they start scratching their first little tally into the wall. And then some angel shows. It's like, hey, everybody out. everybody out. It's like, been here like 8 hours. And then they just leave in the middle of the night. It doesn't even last half a day. And then the angel brings them out. And what happens here is a supernatural work. I want you guys to see this connection. Why does God do the supernatural work? Why does he send the angel to set them free? To preach, to share, to give the good news to those who haven't heard. And you're going to see this connection between the supernatural works of God and the sharing of the gospel over and over and over again. You want to see the glory of God poured out in a supernatural way? Then share the gospel. That's one of the things we see here in Acts. Angel brings him out. You know, I saw like a small version of this early on. You know, when I was at a previous church plant, and I think I was telling Joni about this yesterday. She's like, yeah, I think that was literally your second sermon you've ever preached. And I was like, what the heck? And so basically I was at this church and it was like the second sermon I've ever preached. And by that you should read, it was terrible. Okay. Literally horrendous. Like we left that day happy. No one was dead. All right. And so that was like that. And it was a win. And then I had this rhythm of talking to one of my friends who also worked for the church at the time. I would preach and I'd come up to him and I'd say, hey, what'd you think? Tell me what you liked or what you didn't like. And he was like, and I remember talking with him after that sermon. And I was like, so what'd you think? And he was like, yeah, it's done. We're. And I was like, okay. And he was like, this. And he shared a bunch of things. I was like, okay, sweet. And I preached on the greatest commandment, the commandment where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I didn't know this at the time, but as I was preaching it, my friend, who would give me the feedback, his dad was in the audience. His dad was not walking with Jesus and is a double PhD in the hard sciences, okay? V12, high-octane brain, all right? And he comes up to me after the service, and he's like, he's got this weird look on his face. I'm like, hey. He's like, hey, my name, I can't remember his name. Should I meet him? And he's like, I have never heard anyone say that I need to love God with my mind. Because clearly, as like a scientist and as like a really intellectually driven guy, that's a big part of his life. He's like, I've never heard anyone say that I need to love God with my mind and that he gave me that to understand the depths of him and the riches of him, and that's not by accident. And I was like, yeah, isn't that cool? And he's like, yeah, what the heck? I can't. He's like, thank you so much. And I was like, yeah. And then I realized as I was talking to him that it was my friend's dad. And I start to freak because I realize that he's like a double PhD, graduated from this really fancy school, trains all these people. And then he comes to like our pastor's lunch afterward and he can't stop talking about it. He's just like, and then the sermon, da 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 da. He's just like pouring all this praise on what I said in the sermon, which was a heinous sermon. Let's be clear. Okay. And I'm just sitting there in awe. It was such a gift to me early in my preaching career because I saw that it's God that moves people. It's God that moves people. And it was like God couldn't have made it any more clear to me. Hey, you want to touch people's hearts, you need to invite me in. Work hard, honor me with your effort, be diligent, and also be dependent. This is one of the phrases that we have at Skyline. We walk in diligence and dependence. And it was just this amazing thing. And so he goes with his son, my friend, and has lunch or dinner, whatever, that day. And he calls me that day, my friend, weeping. Dude, my dad, I don't know what happened. And he's crying on the phone. But he wants to come back to God. And I was like, yeah, well, we know that that wasn't because of me, don't we? And he's like, oh, I know that for sure. I was like, okay, thanks. And so it was just awesome. And I talked with him the other day, and his dad is going to a church now wherever he lives, somewhere in the South, I think. And it was just such a gift to me, the Lord showing me that he stands behind his people that preach his word. And he does things on their behalf that they can't do. And that's what we see the apostles doing here. We see them preach, we see some persecute, and we see God provide. We see God provide. And that's what they do. They go to the temple and they start to preach. So then here comes the next scene. Scene 2, verses 21 through 33, the second half of 21. This is what it says. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So, the religious leaders go into the jail. They're not there. It's kind of hilarious. Like, apparently the angel brought them out and put, like, active cloaking on them or something, because nobody knows they're even gone. And all the soldiers are just like, they're happy, happy campers. And all of a sudden, they realize they're gone. And they kind of, you see that moment where they're like, they're perplexed. They're kind of like, wait, what? They realize, it seems to me, that something beyond nature is happening here. And then they find him in the temple and they bring him peaceably, because now they're a little spooked, because they probably sense in their heart of hearts that God is supporting those who preach his word. And so they bring him to court. They bring him to court. And you know, verses 29 through 32, this is the high point of this drama, where they're standing in court before the religious leaders. This is the high point. And they ask him directly, "Why are you doing this?" And what do? They preach the explicit gospel. Look at what verse 31 says. The explicit gospel. God exalted him, that's Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is now the savior and leader of Israel and all who call on God's name and love God. And they preach the gospel. And by the way, this also shows one of the tensions that the Bible has, that repentance, turning from our sin, is a volitional choice, but it's also something God gives. The Bible presumes this tension everywhere. You are responsible for your sin. And oftentimes, you're not capable of turning from it. I mean, have you ever experienced that before? You ever experienced something that you don't want to do and done it? And Lord willing, you've also experienced God's supernatural intervention, such that, like me, you can only point to God. And you've striven, and you've worked, and you've put sin to death, and you've did all these things to put it out of your life. And maybe it worked a little bit, but maybe not all the way. And then God intervened. My prayer is that all you have stories like that. And if you don't, that you would taste it soon. Because that's one of the points, I think, here in the gospel, is that repentance is also a gift. You're responsible for it, but it's also a gift. One of the great tensions of God's word, right? And so they stand with, the reason this is the high point is because of their boldness. The reason this is like the climax of the story is because, guys, you got to put yourselves in their shoes. Like, these people killed Jesus. Like, when they're standing there in court before the same people who murdered Jesus, there's got to be a part of them that's just like, well, I guess this is it. Now we follow in the footsteps of the Lord. There's got to be a part of them that doesn't think they're going to make it out. And so for them to stand and say the gospel the way that they do is amazing. We were talking about that question at the beginning. How would you fare in the face of persecution? For them, this is how they fare, with boldness and love for the living God. Just a few years ago, to give like a lesser version of this, like I had a friend who was teaching at a school, and he was talking with his supervisor about the church that he was going to. And the supervisor was kind of like, okay. And the supervisor, in between their conversation and the next time they saw each other, goes online, looks up the church, looks up everything that they believe, exclusivity of Christianity, the historic Christian confession of sexual ethics, all these things, comes back to my friend and is like, "I looked up your church over the weekend, and I realized how hateful you are, and I don't want anything to do with you anymore. This is his boss, okay? Imagine this. I don't want anything to do with you anymore because of what a despicable, hateful person you are. And he's telling me this, and he's, as you might imagine, freaked because this is his job. And this guy also, by the way, was an immigrant, and he needed the job to stay in country. And here he is with a lot of cost on the line. And the reason I tell that story is because, like, for us, in our context, in our time, our century, that's a much more reasonable expectation than going before court and the court getting pissed off and murdering you. That's, like, just not super realistic in our context. But that is. And other versions of that with different friends and people we love and family and other places, workplace and elsewhere, neighbors. And you know, that example is just much more likely for us. And it kind of, you know, when we're talking about how would we fare in persecution? You know, the thing that would keep us, I think, generally from sharing the gospel when God wants us to is fear. Fear of what people are going to think and fear of what people are going to do. Usually when I have conversations with people about this, I remember talking with a missionary, and they take groups of people and train them in evangelism, Americans overseas in Eastern Europe. And I was like, what does it take to get, like, Americans to share their gospel, get comfortable with that? He's like, oh, dude, they're all just really scared. He's like, they're afraid of what people are going to say and what people are going to do. And once they do it and they realize it's not the end of the world, it's like a wall that gets broken through. It was just interesting to hear him kind of affirm that. And so for us, what I think the text is doing here for us, guys, is a moment to examine ourselves. A moment to examine ourselves of, does that fear govern, rule, direct us? Because if you're like me, it probably does. And for each of us, it's probably held us back in different moments. And we come up with excuses to not share the greatest news ever told. Maybe we just want to treat them well, which you need to. But opening a door for someone doesn't teach them about Jesus. Maybe you say, oh, maybe they know, they seem like they know. Like, we come up with excuses, right? And I think what the text and seeing the apostles here do, I think what it allows for us and facilitates for us is to question if that fear governs us at all and to be honest with ourselves. Because the reality, guys, I mean, verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. For good reason, sometimes that fear drives us. Because the reality is, yeah, you might have to pay the ultimate price. I mean, the Bible literally promises that those who follow Jesus will face persecution. It says, I think, in 1 Timothy, just explicitly. Those who follow Jesus will face persecution. It is a reality. So what do we need? What do we need in a moment like this to stand firm the way we want to for the stuff that we care about, like the gospel and other things that matter? What do we need? Well, I just want to point out to you guys that for this moment where they're standing in court and they're standing before the religious rulers, when we talk about we preach, some persecute, God provides, God had been providing for them for years. This is not the first moment that they're facing the fire. Jesus called them to follow him, and he was teaching them, and he was leading them, and then he started to give them reps. Hey, you go do the thing that you just saw me doing, and then they went and did it, and then he told them this is what's going to happen, and then he goes, and then he dies, and then he gives them the Spirit to supercharge their ministry. Like, this is, there's a story here. This isn't just happening out of nowhere. God has been preparing them for this. God's been preparing them for this, and he's going to prepare you too, especially if you ask him to. And so when we see this moment, this incredible moment where they're standing in the face of death and they say it, God has prepared them for that. He's provided for them. And that is just such an essential part to seeing this. You know, at Skyline, we like to talk about this thing that we call escalating steps of faith. By that, we just mean you are following Jesus and you have next steps to take in your maturity, in your Christian life. And when we talk about that in the context of evangelism, what is your next escalating step of faith? Maybe it's to start praying for someone fervently because you know it's only God that saves. Maybe you need to be bold and invite them to something. Maybe you need to ask them to go through the Bible with you. Maybe we teach Romans 6:23 here, how to share the gospel, just an easy way. Why do we have a certain way that we do it? Because we like the way that we do it better than the way that other people don't do it. Okay? That's why we do that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can share in 15 seconds, or you can share in 15 minutes. You know, I am, it, particularly in the past 2 weeks, I have been so filled with just pride and thankfulness and joy for you guys. I mean, the golf event that we did, people are so faithful to invite people. The life groups on the social nights, you know, once a month we do like a socially focused night. People invite people. Like, our church, Sunday mornings, our church has been so faithful to invite people into the life of the community of faith. And I love it. And it's honestly, it exceeds my expectations, honestly. I mean, here we are in month, whatever it is, 6, and it's farther than I thought we'd be by God's grace and because of you guys. And, you know, I just want to say that. Like, I am really thankful for that. And the awesome stuff that we've gotten to see so far is because of that. If you remember from last week, a culture is just made up of individuals acting a certain way. And so we are the way we are because of your guys' faithfulness there. I'm super proud of us in the way that we've doing. And so we're talking about an escalating step of faith. What I want you guys to think about is the place that God has you. We're talking about escalating steps. We're stepping towards something. We're going a certain direction. We're trying to share the gospel and see people come to faith. And there's steps before that, there's steps at that, and there's steps after that. Who is in your life? Where are you? Where did God put you? He's in control of everything. Where you are is not an accident. What is your step of faith? Inspired by the faithfulness of the disciples who followed Jesus. So let's see how this story ends. Scene 3. Verses 34 through 42. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So this is how this scene lands. You know, you've seen God provide in each scene so far. The beginning, his power poured out with miracles, healings, all kinds of stuff. He frees them from prison. Second scene, we're there before the court. You see God having provided for them previously in years past, such that they were prepared for that moment to stand firm. And here you see him provide through Gamaliel, who, by the way, is a really famous Pharisee. He's written about in different non-biblical historical sources. And God uses him in this moment. I don't know if he ended up following Jesus or not. But God uses him to prevent them from dying. You know, verse 40, where it says that they were beaten. So the word, the Greek word that's used there, can also be translated scourged, which means whipped. And chances are, contextually, what happened here is they told him not to speak in Jesus' name, and then they tied him up and took off their outer garment and whipped him. And they used this whip where you would have like the rod, and then there's like strands of leather with pieces of bone and metal attached to the end of the pieces of leather. And in Jewish law, you could whip someone up to 39 times. It's in Deuteronomy. You can read about it because it says beyond that, if you whip them 40 times, it really dehumanizes them in everyone's eyes. So don't do that. And so they were probably whipped anywhere from 1 to 39 times is most likely what happened here. And so Gamaliel delivered him from death, but then they got tied up and shredded, probably. You know, originally when I was coming up with the main idea for this, I said, we preach, some persecutes, and God protects. But when I was camping out in this last scene here, I didn't want to communicate this idea that God keeps us from persecution, because he doesn't. And you see that with the apostles here. And so I changed it to provide, because it's true that even in persecution, God is with us and helps us, such that for the apostles, after they're beaten, they rejoice. They rejoice. The Bible promises persecution. You know, this week we support a missionary named Matt Scott. And Matt lives in the United States, but travels a lot overseas to support indigenous leaders in Asian countries who are raising up disciples among youth ministry. And so I got his update email last week, and he was sharing about a group of people that he was serving and the different things that they'd gone through. So I've got a picture over here, Paul, if you want to pull it up. So this picture, I think, was taken a few days ago. And these are three of the guys that Matt serves. And he was telling me a story. I'm not going to share their names because this sermon is going to be online. But and they're in countries that it's not easy to be a Christian. And in particular, the middle guy is a guy who serves in a country. And last year, I think he led like 20 college students to faith just last year. He's had to smuggle Bibles into the country because it's hard to get Bibles in the country that he's in. And he's been beaten and put in jail for it. And in fact, recently, he was actually beaten by pastors, so-called pastors, who were jealous of what was happening. And I just thought it was so weird that I was preaching on this. And then as I asked Matt if we could chat on the phone, because he's overseas right now. And I actually got, he called me yesterday. So we're talking on the phone. And he's like, hey, he's right here. Do you want to talk to him? The guy in the middle. I was like, yeah. And so we chatted briefly. And I just got to tell him that I was going to share just a little bit about him anonymously tomorrow with our church. And he was so thankful. He was like, oh, this is so awesome. And, you know, we talked for a little bit. And I asked him if I could pray for him. Although now that I look back on it, I should have asked him to pray for us. Because the reality is, guys, is it's such a privilege for us to support Matt, who gets to support these guys overseas. It's such a privilege for us to have them in our lives as an example, to follow them as they follow Christ. Because the reality is, most of us probably won't face the level of persecution that they face. And there's so much for us to learn from them. The fact that even in the midst of the persecution, the pain, the suffering, the jail, the beatings that they face, they still love God. And in fact, it fires them up to share it more. And God continues to bring people to faith. At the end of our text, their apostles rejoice in the suffering and continue preaching house to house. We preach, some persecute, and God provides. And the reason is because the gospel is worth suffering for. It's worth suffering for. This momentary affliction of this life, the Bible says, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And there is no better news. There's no better news to find out for the first time that there's a God who created you, who knows your name, that gave you a purpose, that brought you into being. Isaiah says this God sings over you. There's no greater news. And that he gives a free gift of forgiveness and grace to those who haven't sought him. The gospel is worth suffering for. And these guys that Matt serves help us see that. The apostles in Acts 5 help us see that. And it leads us to take our next step this week, this month, today. So I just want to encourage you guys to think about what that is. And at the same time, to remember that the gospel is a free gift of grace as much for you as it is for the people that he wants you to bring it to. Amen. Let's pray.